a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen, Canaanites, and planted it, reference Israel. Thou preparest room before it, and did cause it to take deep root, and it, Israel, filled the land. Now let's turn to Isaiah chapter 5, if you would please. To the right, not too far away, you'll hit the book of Isaiah. Turn to chapter 5, if you would. And here we have in chapter 5, Israel referred to again as a vineyard, a vine that was to be fruitful and productive for Jehovah. Beginning with verse 1. Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it, and gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a winepress therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes. But in fact it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, between me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, no protection, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down, and I will lay it to waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars, thorns, and I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold, oppression; for righteousness, but behold, a cry. And then it goes on with six woes pronounced upon Israel because of their failure to be fruitful as a vine. Now with that, let's turn to the New Testament. We return to the Gospel of John, chapter 15. John, chapter 15. The Lord Jesus was quick and very apt at using illustrations that a Jew should have been able to relate to. And thus he refers to himself, even in this particular gospel, many times to that which they should have been able to, again, relate to or understand. In this particular chapter, he refers to himself as a vine. For indeed, he was the fulfillment, the culmination of all that would have ushered in a utopia for Israel. And through him, they could have enjoyed a kingdom and a prosperity and a golden age that was greater than anything this nation had ever enjoyed before. They failed, however, to respond as they ought to their Messiah, And consequently, they, at least for a period of time, forfeited the joys that they could have had had they responded to Jesus Christ. In chapters 13 through 16 of this particular gospel, we have what is referred to as the upper room discourse. He is talking to his own apostles. Judas had left. He is talking to believers, and he is seeking to relate to his own the objective that the Father has for them. And that, of course, is to be fruitful. You have that principle mentioned in the first parable of Matthew 13. For you have the sower who goes forth to sow some seed. And of course, this seed falls on four different types of ground. The last of which is good ground that brings forth fruit, some 30, some 60, and some 100-fold. Israel was to be fruitful and was to bear fruit. Now, in this upper room discourse, the Lord Jesus is seeking to prepare them for something greater. In fact, he is seeking to prepare them for his absence. And I mention that because if we would jump back to chapter 14, verse 1, we note these words. For the Lord Jesus is seeking to comfort his apostles on the eve of his crucifixion. I mention this by virtue of the fact that normally the one who is about to die needs comfort. The Lord Jesus was about to be crucified. But though it was only hours before this was to be fulfilled and he was very much aware of what he was facing, he in turn comforts his apostles. And he says in verse 1, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." We jump over to verse 16. And here he says, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever." Who's that? "Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But you know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you." Now, the Spirit of God is that which enables the child of God to fulfill God's perfect will in this day in which we live. The Holy Spirit is a gift of God's grace to enable the believer to produce in the power of that Spirit works that are acceptable to God. In John chapter 15, the Lord Jesus alludes to something that they should have been familiar with. Thus, there were two applications. Spiritually speaking, Israel as a nation should have been fruitful. And the Lord used that because the grapes invariably spoke of joy and prosperity as well as peace. And the leaves on the vine provided shade in a desert land. So to have grapes and vines in the backyard of your estate would be to your advantage. Here the Lord Jesus likens himself to the vine and the disciples to a branch. We're introduced to two words in verse 1, "I am." The phrase "I am," or the words "I am," are a title given to deity. Thus we have in Exodus chapter 3, if I remember correctly, the terms I am that I am used when Moses noticed a bush that appeared to be burning yet was not consumed. As the result of investigation, he comes in contact with the very Shekinah glory, or the presence of Jesus Christ. He was commissioned at this point to go and lead Israel out of Egypt. He asks a question, "Whom should I say sent me?" The answer, "I am that I am." The great I am is none other than Jehovah. But in seven instances in this particular gospel, the Lord Jesus attributes that very title to himself. And in fact, it was the Lord Jesus who spoke to Moses in the burning bush. So when the Lord Jesus said, "I am the bread of life," when he likens himself to manna, he uses this particular title. When he says, "I am the light of the world, he that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life," light and life, he uses this title. He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the vine." And he goes on to say, "And my Father is the husbandman," or the gardener, or the caretaker of the vine, as well as the branch. If when one comes to know Christ, they are one in him, then the Father takes care of the branches equally as much as he does or did the vine. One of the reasons why you're referred to as beloved ones is because you're in the beloved one. One of the reasons why you're given the title of sons is because you're a joint heir with Christ. So the Father cares for you and seeks to fulfill through you as the caretaker the same work that he sought to fulfill through the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus was ever conscious of the Father's objective to fulfill his will in and through him. So he said, "I always do those things that please the Father." This, of course, should be the objective or the desire or the purpose of the believer. "I am the true vine, my Father is the husbandman." Verse 2. "Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh it away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit." Now, as we look at the words "in me," we are looking at those who are in Christ. The objective, of course, is fruit bearing. "Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh it away." However, in the original, the words are A-I-R-O in the Greek, which is better translated "lifted up." Thus, the Arminians, traditionally known for their unbelief in eternal security, assume that the words "take away" mean loss of salvation. They also assume that the word "purges" or "purging" is synonymous with loss of salvation. But actually, here again, the word "purging," which could be likened to pruning, but in effect is actually washing or cleansing, indicates the fact that the Father seeks to lift up the branches from running to leaf, and he seeks to wash, cleanse, or purge those branches from moss, insects, and that which would hinder them from bearing fruit. Thus, the principle of being in Christ remains the same. The objective, again, of this chapter is fruit-bearing. Now, the word "fruit" is used 8 times. It's mentioned 3 times in this particular verse. It's mentioned again in verse 5. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. You have it mentioned again in verse 8. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. Again in verse 16. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. Now, as we think of a vine, and as I think of the vines behind the house back in the southern part of Michigan, the largest those vines ever became was about, well, if it got as big as my wrist, it was really big. The vines that Israel was accustomed to, however, was bigger than the pulpit that you're looking at in front. And the branches that would grow off from that vine would indeed yield grapes. Now, in that he's speaking of fruit bearing, or being fruitful to the believers, and in that we have a principle here of positional truth being in Christ as well as practical production, or, as we would say, using Paul's words, being filled with the Spirit, fulfilling God's will. We have the same principle set forth here in a different way mentioned by the Lord Jesus. Now in verse 3 he says, now you're clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Now, this is our position in Christ. Are you aware of the fact that the believer has an unalterable position in Jesus Christ? And this means we are permanently and eternally sanctified in Christ. We could liken it to two circles here. We can call this position, and we'll call this temporal fellowship. When you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you were placed in Christ, which means all that He is, you become, as a gift of God's grace. Thus, He is a son. You become a son by virtue of your faith in Him. He was sanctified. You become sanctified. Thus, you are a saint in Him. Well, you're not only a son or a saint, but Dr. Schaefer says 33 things happen to you the moment you accept Christ as your personal Savior. Thus, you are predestined in Christ, which means your destiny becomes His destiny, or His destiny becomes your destiny, for you have a joint heirship in each the other. These things are eternal, they're invisible, and they're spiritual. Once you become the recipient of these things, you will never, ever lose them. However, as we think of temporal fellowship, we think of the indwelling Spirit, or we think of our willingness, as the Lord put it here, of abiding in the vine to bear fruit. This involves our willingness to study the Word of God, to pray, to carry the promises of God in our thinking apparatus, keeping our mind stayed upon Him, or Thy Word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against Thee, being a witness, assembly worship, and all these things that enable us to be productive and fruitful for the Lord Jesus Christ. When I fail to obey the Lord, or to abide in the vine, or to be filled with the Spirit, or to allow the Word of Christ to dwell in me richly, it means I am carnal. And though I can step out of, so to speak, this circle, I can never get out of this circle. That means my position in Christ remains constant, though I can break fellowship at any moment of time in my daily life. The way in which I readjust my relationship with the Holy Spirit and again abide in the vine is by acknowledging my sins. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thus, I'm brought back in to a relationship with the Holy Spirit that now allows me to be productive or fruitful. standing state. Our state can vary and change from moment to moment. Our standing never changes. Our position in Christ never changes, though my production may vary. My eternal relationship with God hinges upon my relationship with Jesus Christ. Production hinges on my relationship with the Holy Spirit. He is the one that makes me fruitful. Jesus Christ was the one who gave me eternal life. You never talk to an unbeliever about his behavior pattern or being fruitful. You talk to him about his relationship with Christ. After he comes to know Christ, you then can, as a secondary byproduct, talk to him about production or living the Christian life and fulfilling God's perfect will. If you're here tonight and you're not saved, never mind being fruitful. You're not wired for sound. You're not equipped to be fruitful. You must be indwelt by the Holy Spirit so that he can produce his work through you. The issue that faces you is, what have you done with Jesus Christ, who died for your sins, was buried, and arose again to provide for you the initial gift of life? Back to the ranch. As we look at verse 3 in our position in Christ, we might flip back a page to John 14 and note here a distinction that is made by the Lord Jesus in regards to fellowship and standing, state, or position. Verse 4, the Lord arises from the supper, lays aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. Chapter 13, excuse me, did I say 14? I meant 13, John 13, 4. Verse 5, after that he pours water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel wherewith he was girded. He then comes to Simon Peter, and Peter said unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? And Jesus answered and said unto him, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter said unto him, thou shalt never wash my feet. Impetuous Peter always jumps the gun, and away he goes. Jesus answered him, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Now, what is he talking about? Is he talking about salvation? Does it mean that Peter cannot go to heaven unless Jesus washes his feet? That's not what he's talking about at all. He's talking about fellowship. Peter will have no part with the Lord in serving the Lord. Note verse 9, Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Give me a bath. Jesus said unto him, he that is washed needs not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. You are clean. Indicating the fact that when you accept Christ as your Savior, you have been given a cleansing. Now he goes on to mention the fact that there was one who was not saved, which was Judas. But in regards to Peter, Peter had a position in Christ, which means he was sanctified in Christ Jesus. The Lord Jesus was talking about the defilement that Peter had picked up on his feet while coming to the house, which illustrates the defilement that you and I pick up in our daily life, which must be handled daily by confessing our sins. Do you realize that when you use 1 John 1:9, which says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, the Lord Jesus actually duplicates what he seeks to set forth here in this particular chapter. And as he washed the disciples' feet, literally, that's exactly what he does for you and for me. Now, I use that as an illustration in regards to standing in state. Now, while we're in John, we might look at a couple of other passages in regards to our standing or position in Christ, which never changes. Let's just look at a couple. Let's flip back to John 6, if you would, please. Now let's begin with verse 37. John 6:37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Now obviously this sets forth the doctrine of eternal security. Also I might add, you are looked upon as a gift from the Father to Jesus Christ. If you are given as a gift to Jesus Christ by the Father, then the Father cannot take that gift away from the Lord Jesus, or it would fail to be a gift. Going on, verse 38. For I come down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. Now, I mention this because if I do not understand that I have been given eternal life and I have a permanent position in Jesus Christ, I cannot understand how God seeks to deal with me in grace. I do not understand what happens when I sin or grieve the Spirit. I do not understand what's happening to me when I'm disciplined, and consequently I'm all fouled up in my Christian life. I must understand the doctrine of eternal security to understand my salvation and to understand all of the dealings that God will now have with me as his child and what happens to me when I sin. It's not unusual for a person who gets saved to wonder after they sin if they really got saved, as they look at their own experience rather than to the Word of God. And they might even say to themselves, how could a Christian do that? I thought that when I got saved, I wouldn't think things like that, say things like that, or do things like that, and oops, I did. But that makes no difference as far as your position in Christ is concerned, though it does make a difference in relationship to your production or fruitfulness. And the issue at stake then is a willingness on your part to acknowledge your sin and allow him to forgive you and to again use you. Let's flip over to John 10, if you would please. We'll look at another verse which deals with this doctrine of security. We'll keep it close while we're here in John. Verse 27 of John 10. My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me. Note again, you're a gift or a love gift of the Father to Jesus Christ, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. We jump over to John chapter 14, and we look at verse 16. I will pray the Father, Jesus said, that he gives you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Who is he? Even the Spirit of truth. You realize that when you came to know Christ as your personal Savior, the word picture used here by the Lord Jesus sets forth the fact that if you were to lose your salvation, the triune God would have to be abolished and totally defeated before you could be lost. We might liken your security or the triune God to three barrels, which means when you get saved, you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We liken that to a 30-gallon barrel or a nail keg into which you are placed. The Spirit of God, however, places you into Christ. We liken that to a 50-gallon barrel which you're now dropped into, and the ends are welded. However, not only are you in Jesus' hands, in John 10:28 it said, my Father is greater than all, and you're also in his hands. indicating the fact that both of those barrels are now dropped in to a 100-gallon barrel, and ends are welded tight. Now, if anyone makes an effort to get to you, they're going to have to beat up God the Father, crush Jesus Christ, devastate God the Spirit, before they can reach you inside of the nail keg. Now let's see if Paul doesn't illustrate it the exact same way in Romans chapter 8. Let's turn there, if you would, please, quickly. And this is encouraging for a believer who is discouraged because of his own failures. For you see, success is predicated upon not your willingness or ability to stay faithful. Technically, your production is predicated upon your willingness to keep your eyes on Jesus Christ and what you are positionally in Him, for in the measure you are absorbed with that, you will reflect what you're occupied with. That's why we're told to set our affections on things above and think on things above, for you're seated in the heavenlies in Christ, Ephesians 2:6. That's the point. But as we talk about busting up the barrels and getting at the believer, we have in verse 35 of Romans 8 these words: Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distresses, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or perilous sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. And I might add, this is exactly the way Paul looked at himself when he got up every morning. He looked at himself as a sheep going down the chute to the slaughterhouse as he carried on the sufferings of Jesus Christ, who was the lamb slaughtered by the devil. Of course, for our sins. But in principle, this is exactly what he's saying. Do you look at yourself that way, or do you believe that you have a right in the devil's world to own, maintain, and to have certain things? I fear we as believers get into trouble, oftentimes by virtue of the fact that we feel as though that we have rights because of the laws of the land. Now that does not mean that we cannot use those laws. However, I think we should be made aware of the fact that these laws will invariably be twisted, turned, and perverted if the devil's objectives are at stake, and eliminating you would be to his advantage. Don't expect any break from the umpire down here. Actually, when you got saved, you forfeited all of your rights. Thus, for a believer to say, I have my rights, is thinking wrong. You have no rights. And as Jesus Christ forfeited his rights, you in turn forfeit your rights. I get many religious periodicals. One of the periodicals I get is referred to as the Christian Beacon. I believe it's edited by Carl McIntyre, if not by him, by one of the men on his staff. Now, Carl McIntyre, I believe, started the International Council of Christian Churches, which was an anti-movement to buff or rebuff the World Council of Churches. His objectives, his purposes, I agree with. Some of his methods I don't always agree with, but basically what he says is true to the Word of God. He had a radio station in the East in New Jersey, which openly expose the liberals, as well as the Roman Church and other organizations like the National Council, World Council, for their aid to communism and the fact that they were double-crossing America and all the rest of it. They put him out of business. One judge said the government couldn't legally do it, but the government got another judge and overruled the first judge. He said, all right, then I'll get a boat, go out beyond the 3-mile limit, 12 miles or whatever it was, and then I'll broadcast off a boat. That way I'll be out of the area of the jurisdiction of the United States of America. He did it. They went out and towed his boat in. They wouldn't let him do it. Now, legally, he had the right to do it, but our government didn't care about the laws of the land, nor did they respect his rights. Well, in the letter that I had gotten, they have several historic pieces of property on Cape May, as well as in Florida. Shelton College is there in Cape May in New Jersey, as well as many pieces of property where there were old hotels, and in one, 6 presidents stayed there. There was a period of time when they purchased them relatively cheap, when no one was interested in that type of property. But I might add, those pieces of property, again, have become very popular and in demand. Plus the fact that New Jersey, they passed a law where they now could gamble, and next to his Cape May property, they've opened up gambling. Now all the gamblers want his property. I think it was valued at least $20 million. He owes $1.5 million. By virtue of the fact that he was fighting in court over some other issues, I believe it was Shelton College, which they tried to put out of business, as well as the radio station, he spent $150,000 in fighting this law case, which meant he dropped $40,000 behind in making his payments on this property worth $22 million. The president of that bank was very gracious. However, they put in a new president or vice president, I forget what it was, and they decided to put a wraparound hold on that property, and they were going to confiscate it because of the fact that he failed to meet that $40,000 payment. He owes $1.5 million, $1,600,000. Unless he can come up in a month with $1.5 million, they will take $22 million worth of property, everything they own, because of a $40,000 back payment, which the other president said they could work out. Now, I mention these 3 things as illustrations, because though there are laws in the land, the world loves its own, and these laws can only be utilized, it would appear, by unbelievers in keeping other unbelievers off their back. And the final analysis, which history bears out, when it comes to a believer, they have no rights. And if you think of anyone who's ever been bum-wrapped, you can think of the Lord Jesus Christ. No one cared about anything legal when there were 6 trumped-up trials, all carried on during the night, which in itself was illegal, and the violence in the courtroom, and the false witnesses, and all that was designed to railroad the Lord Jesus Christ ultimately to the cross was illegal. He had no recourse. To whom could he appeal? Now, he could have called 12 legions of angels down from heaven to fight his cause, but he refused to do that because there was another issue at stake, and the Father was going to glorify himself through this injustice. The same principle is true with us. The Spirit of God wants to glorify himself through us in the face of injustice. Well, this is why Paul looked at himself as a sheep in the chute, ready for the slaughter. Verse 37, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Oftentimes these verses are read at a funeral by an unbelieving preacher who's burying an unbeliever. Obviously, the preacher doesn't know what he's talking about as he reads these verses. However, when you're dead, you're always a good guy, and everyone goes to heaven who's dead. I don't care if it's Stalin, Hitler, Mussolini, or Castro. When they're dead, they're all good guys. I don't care if they're the president of the mafia. They're a good guy when they're dead. In fact, I've told my wife, after I'm dead, I'll even be classified as a good guy. In the meantime, no good. Well, I hope that these verses in Romans 8 encourage your heart as well as the others. Let us go back to John 15, if you would, please. I might add this note. When I spoke in John 10 of you being in the hands of the Lord Jesus, I might add, this is an Old Testament illustration of eternal security. For you see, technically, the believer is in Christ. Would you rather be in Christ or in His hand? I ask you a question. So you see, the principle, the doctrine of eternal security is used in the phrase, in His hand. But technically, as the result of the Spirit's descent in Pentecost, the believer is given a position in the bosom of the Lord Jesus, which makes him part in parcel with Christ as a new creation in Him. Which means your relationship with Jesus Christ is closer than that of being in His hand. Thus, in the Old Testament, David and others frequently referred to those at His right hand. Would you rather be in Christ or in His right hand? For the sheep are always in the right hand of the Lord Jesus. The goats are always on the left. Thus, the right hand is always used to illustrate an intimate relationship with God. But the believer today has a greater relationship and a more intimate relationship with Christ than being at His right hand. We are in Christ Jesus. Now, I make that distinction so you might appreciate what you have. Because there's added revelation, and as the result of Christ's death upon the cross and the Spirit's descent, God now broke the bank in an effort to share with you heaven's best, which makes me intelligently glad that I'm living between Pentecost and the rapture. Because God, during this dispensation, is given to reclaim sinners the best heaven has to offer. So that's a good distinction to keep in your mind. John 15. Now, in verse 2, he speaks of washing the branch that it may bring forth more fruit. A good coach is never satisfied and should never be satisfied with the way his team plays or operates. A good coach or coaching staff is perpetually working at perfecting their plays, their offense and defense. And there's always weak areas. And their strong areas can be improved on, which means it's a never-ending process for the coaches to push their teams forward, upward, and onward. And by virtue of the fact that all the coaching staffs and all of the players on any given team of the NFL is getting better and better, then by way of competition, no matter how good you are, you must get better if you're going to be on top. And I think it would be safe to say that probably any team in the NFL today could beat relatively easy. Teams of 20 or 30 years ago. For I believe that the same principle is true in football as it is in any other sport, as records are being broke from year to year. So the records that were put on the books 20 years ago no longer stand. Why? Because men are pushing their bodies and are seeking to perfect by using their bodies abilities that allows them to excel and to do things better than they did before. Now, it takes training, but oftentimes people will train for years to go to the Olympics, and this is why records are broken. And I suspect it's because of dedication and long hours of training, which covers periods of years. The Lord Jesus is doing the exact same thing with us. No matter how productive we may feel we are, no matter how well we may think we're doing in living for Jesus Christ, the Lord is never satisfied. And He wants to make you increasingly productive for Him. And everything that comes into your life and mine is designed to put pressure upon or against your spiritual muscles so that in turn they can develop. In thinking of that principle, let us for a moment turn, if you would please, to James chapter 1. That's to the backs of your Bible. Now, we're told in Peter that the trials of our faith are much more precious than gold that perishes. Now, normally, we don't want to trade in gold for trials. Can you imagine yourself drawing out money from the bank for the explicit purpose of buying a headache or a problem or a difficulty or a trial? And yet God says those trials and those problems are better for you than cougarans or gold coins or silver coins. Verse 2 of James 1. My brethren, speaking to believers, count it all joy when you fall into a variety of temptations or difficulties. Now, this is supernatural. This requires faith for me to be able to respond this way. Do you mean to tell me by faith I'm to rejoice in a variety of problems and difficulties and temptations? Verse 3. Know this. The trying of your faith works patience. That's what you need. You are to run your race with patience. Let patience now, as you trust in the Lord, fulfill its perfect work, that in turn you might become more mature in the Lord Jesus Christ and entire, lacking absolutely nothing as you draw upon more and more of what God has provided. And this is the reason why problems come your way. And things that you would rather avoid, for I know things come my way that I would rather not have come my way. And they put me in a position where I am forced to face something, pruning us, purifying us, making us more and more fruitful as He ever deals with us, as the gardener would with the vine and the branch in the garden. We have here another way in which He handles us. Verse 5. Have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks unto you as unto children? Hebrews 12:5. Despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of Him. For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth and scourges every son whom he receives. Now, if he scourges every son whom he receives, then logically I can say, if you're here and you have never been disciplined or taken to the woodshed and skinned alive by God personally, by the husbandman, in this case, your Heavenly Father, then obviously you're not a vine. Obviously you're not a child of God. Obviously you're on your way to hell if chastening is a mark of love and confined only to God's family. God never chastens the devil's children any more than you as a father would go next door and chasten the neighbor's children. They're out of your jurisdiction. Thus, God only chastens his own kids. Now, let's see if what follows doesn't bear that out. Verse 7. If you endure chastening, God's dealing with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? Do you know any? And in fact, if you without punishment or chastening, whereof all of God's children are partakers, then you are an illegitimate child of God and not a son. That's saying it nice. The Bible says you're a bastard. That means you've never been born again. You're a phony. You've never been saved if you have never been chastened by the Lord for the purpose of making you fruitful. Now let's see if this isn't what he's after. He uses physical fathers as an illustration in verse 9 and carries it through in verse 10. For they verily for a few days chasten us after their own pleasure, but of course God for our advantage or profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness, the Holy Spirit might be able to lead us. Now no chastening or discipline for the present seems to be joyous. Well, obviously not. In fact, it's grievous. It's painful. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceable, here's the word, fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. What's the purpose of discipline? You have in Proverbs 1 these words, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Why does a father or mother discipline the child? To get his attention. He didn't listen. Now I might add, you have in this portion the doctrine of eternal security clearly set forth. For you see, when a child is born into your family, they rarely obey. But whether you pat them on the head or pat them on the sitter, the initial relationship, which was a result of a birth, never changes, whether they're obedient or naughty. However, the fellowship may become strained within the family because of the refusal to obey. Thus, blessing may be forfeited because of the unwillingness of that child to obey. But they're never disinherited. They're still my child, whether they obey me or not. The same principle is true in the family of God. Now, if you take a child to the woodshed, by way of illustration, or you discipline that child in some way or another, the objective of that discipline is to gain the attention of that child so the child might acknowledge its own self-will, and that the direction in which it was moving was contrary to you, the father's wishes. If the discipline fails to break the will of that child, then that child's will be hardened. Consequently, as time goes on, the lip will get stiffer, the resistance will become greater, it'll be more difficult for the father to deal with that child. For a child never remains in neutral. It either becomes more submissive, as we do to the Lord, or it becomes more refractory, or it becomes more resistant towards the things of the Lord. Same way with us. Now, we speak of a yieldedness or abiding in the vine, as a branch should do. Notice what he says. If we're exercised by God's discipline, which is one of the ways in which he purges us, Then we are to, verse 12, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, indicating the fact that when we're carnal, we become weak spiritually and we need overdoses of intravenous spiritual feedings, the Word of God. And thus we are to make, verse 13, straight paths for our feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Indicating the fact that straight paths here illustrate the same principle as abiding in the vine. Move out for Christ. Consequently, when I as a believer acknowledge failure, that clears the air, that removes discipline. I now am in a position where I can draw upon the resources of God and again can become fruitful for Christ, productive. That demands, however, a willingness on my part to begin to abide in the vine and by faith draw upon the promises of God, so I begin to walk by faith and not by sight, and I begin to move out by faith in obedience to the Word of God. My failure to step out now for Christ and making those proper decisions by putting my priorities in the right place means that I'll be productive, but if I fail to do that, verse 15, if I fail to be diligent, I will then fail to utilize the grace of God. As the result of that, I will slip back into the same behavior pattern which I may have developed as a habit. And as the result of that, I will become bitter. That bitterness will spring up in me, and through me many will be defiled. The word defiled here in the Greek is meino, which is another word for excrement. Maybe I'd say manure pile. Let's put it this way. Before they had bathrooms, they had chamber pots. They emptied the chamber pots in the streets, which is why the men are supposed to walk on the outside and the lady on the inside. So we visualize the guest of honor walking down the street in his best tucked toga, but the maid on the second floor in the balcony empties the chamber pot as he walks by. Sploosh! Got me! But he doesn't have time to go back and change his tux toga. So as he looks at his watch, he says, "Honey, we've got to keep going." As the guest of honor, he takes his seat at the table of honor. While seated there, the guests begin to... I smell something, don't you? And finally, someone catches on. And he says to his neighbor, as he points to the guest of honor, "Meino." That means he stinketh. A believer out of fellowship is a stinker. Can you visualize a woman out of fellowship spiritually, refusing to make straight paths, has within her heart a root of bitterness, cleaning up the bathroom by putting Drano in the toilet and spraying Lysol? While her husband comes home, he could care less about the Drano by virtue of the fact that her perfume, which is spilling all over the place, truly stinketh. I say that because there might be a woman here who's in that condition tonight. The house is clean, but her own life is a chamber pot. You don't have to walk out. Don't get mad. Now, this is exactly what the Lord Jesus is referring to, only he expresses it a different way. Now, on the way back, let's stop off, if you would please, at Ephesians 5. And we'll read verses 25 and 26, where Paul likens physical marriage, or that union, to a greater union of Christ and the church. 5:25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word. This is how the Spirit of God wants to purge, cleanse the child of God. This is exactly what the Lord Jesus is speaking about. Now, you know, if we were obedient children and would respond to the Word of God, the Lord would never have to take us to the woodshed, and he would be able to fulfill his will through us because of our responsive attitude towards his Word. And the Word of God would be that means or source of cleansing in our life as we obeyed him. Well, back to John 15. Now in verse 4, we have a key word, a word used 15 times in the first 10 verses of this particular chapter, and the word is abide. And it's the key to fruit bearing. Note, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine. No more can ye except ye abide in me. Now notice, anyone could readily understand that if a branch is cut from the vine, it obviously could not bear fruit. And we're aware of the fact that the source of strength and vitality is not found in the branch, but rather in the vine. And though the branch carries the cluster of grapes, it has nothing within it to produce those grapes. It only carries the grapes as the vine does the work and produces all that's needed to produce the fruit. All the vine or the branch has to do is abide in the vine. Now, we know that a vine and a branch naturally does this unless there is an intervention and a man takes a knife and cuts it loose. Now, by virtue of the fact that we are in Christ and are in a position where neither principalities, powers, height, depth, nor any other creature can separate us from the love of God, then there's no reason to worry about being severed from the vine. And in fact, it's been said that if you seek to tear a branch out of a vine, it was so designed by God so that the vine would tear in half as you sought to tear the branch. Illustrating this principle, that if one is going to tear the branch out of Christ, it would have to tear Christ in two before you could be cut loose. Now, he says, abide in me, verse 4, and closes with, the verse closes with, except you abide in me, no fruit. Verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He hoped they'd catch it. He that abideth in me, note the word abideth, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. Now, oftentimes people say to me, do you mean to tell me that before I became a child of God, before I accepted Christ by faith as my personal Savior, before I got saved, that God did not hear my prayers? I said, well, that shouldn't be too difficult to understand. For even a believer's prayers are not heard unless they're wrought in the Spirit and as a result of abiding in the vine and allowing the Word of God to dwell in him richly. which is what we have in verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask what you will. That's prayer, and it shall be done unto you. But those prayers will never be answered unless you're abiding in Christ and His word is abiding in you. Well, this is the reason why most Christians' prayers don't get answered, let alone the unsaved. Now, they may luck out, and the devil may answer them on occasion to keep them fooled. But intelligent prayer wrought by the Spirit is rare. That's why, in most cases, our prayers are not answered. But here's the key to answered prayer. Here's the key to fruitfulness, and that is to abide in the vine. Now, as we look at this word abide momentarily, which I hope will help us to better understand what he's talking about, you have both in the Greek and in the Webster's Dictionary synonyms which help explain this particular word. Here's what they are. To abide means to reside. Well, that fits. To reside means to remain. To remain means to stand fast or hold fast. To hold fast means to endure, and that means lasting. Stand fast, remain, reside, submit, uphold, endure, lasting. That's interesting. Because all those words come from the same Greek root word, and they're used throughout the Word of God, and usually we don't associate them with this particular principle, but this is the principle that's involved. Now let's look at a few verses in 1 John. You can keep your finger here if you like. I don't know if we'll be coming back or not, but let's turn to 1 John. Now we spoke about the Spirit of God abiding in them, Jesus did in John 14:16. He would abide with you forever. Consequently, we have a principle of abiding which is positional and eternal. The abiding referred to here in John 15 by the Lord Jesus deals with our temporal fellowship, which means we may abide today and not tomorrow. Thus, it's contingent upon our willingness to do so. In 1 John chapter 4, we have these words. Verse 15. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth, that's the word, abides in him, and he in God. Now this is a position, just like the Spirit of God will abide in you forever. That's our position. If we walk by faith in our position, then we make practical through our life the reality of that position. Verse 16. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. He that dwelleth, rests, resides, or abides in love, abides, resides in God, dwells in God, and God in him. Now, verse 17, herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in the world. Now, we talked about standing fast. In other words, what we do will abide in the day of judgment. That means it's lasting. Same principle set forth here. Note 1 John 3:17, while it's handy. as he speaks of the believer's work. Verse 16, hereby proceed with the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. If he laid down his life for us, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Verse 17, whoso has this world's good and sees his brother have need and shuts up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth, how resides, how abides, sending as a filling of the Spirit, the love of God in him. Thus the objective, of course, is to allow God's love to abide or to control us. Chapter 2, verse 14. First John. I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and thus you have overcome the wicked one. If you abide in me, and my word abides in you. Same principle. Verse 17. The world passes away in the lust thereof, but he that does the will of God abides forever. Thus the works, the fruit, wrought by the Spirit of God will abide forever. That's why we will have an eternal reward for services rendered. Well, let's look at verse 6 of chapter 2. He that abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he, Christ, walked. He obeyed the Father. We ought to obey the Father. Now, what's he talking about? He's talking about fellowship. He's talking about being filled with the Spirit. He's talking about making straight paths. He's talking about abiding in the Word. In this case, he says, he that abides in him, Christ. To abide in Christ is identical with abiding in the Word of God. Now, with that, let's flip back, if you would. I'm thinking of another verse in Ephesians chapter 3. Looking at the prayer, the second prayer of Paul in this particular epistle, beginning with verse 14. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Church triumphant, church militant, it would appear as though that as God looks at it, we are in the same family, recognizing the fact that we will all be united at the marriage supper of the Lamb. In the interim, however, God sees us as already seated in the heavenlies in Christ, thus in the mind of God, we're already glorified according to Romans 8. Verse 16, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. That means God, who is almighty, who has given us his Spirit of might, desires to strengthen us in the inner man. How is that accomplished? Verse 17. That Christ may, here's the word, dwell, reside, abide in your hearts by faith. Now, he's not talking about getting saved. They're already in the family, verse 15. He already refers to God the Father as their Father, which is true. He's talking about the same principle mentioned by the Lord Jesus, that Christ may be able to settle down in their hearts and minds by faith, that you might be rooted and grounded in love. Now, another way of putting it would be make himself to home. Now, oftentimes we're going to live the Christian life by compartmentalizing our life, which is not the way to live the Christian life. That's the way religion operates. Religion allots God an hour on Sunday, allots him X number of dollars, allots him a tip of the hat on Easter and Christmas, and if there's any hatching, matching, or dispatching in the interim. The believer, however, can fall into the same trap, and though they may not divide their time exactly as does an unbeliever, he may in his home say, "All right, Lord, I'll give you the front room. In fact, maybe I'll even give you the kitchen and the bedroom. But I got a workshop in the basement, and I got a garage or a room in the garage, and those are mine. I want you to keep your cotton-picking hands off from them. You can have nine fingers, I'm keeping one." But we usually reverse it. "I'll give you one, I'm keeping nine." That's usually the way it is. But I want you to know that God does not work in percentages. Either a heart is yielded or abiding, or it is not. Either I am spiritual or I am carnal. There's no such things as degrees of carnality. I repeat, there's no such things as degrees of carnality for the believer any more than there is degrees of sin for an unbeliever who's born dead in sin. There is no such thing. That's why there's no point in making an unbeliever moral. There's no point in it at all. It's like manicuring the nails of a dead man in the morgue. It means nothing. Now, I would say this. The longer I'm carnal, the stiffer my neck becomes, and the resistance within me becomes greater in opposing the things of God the longer I'm saved. The way in which I express my carnality is worthless. In other words, all the works that are produced from my old sin nature are dead works, which we saw in Romans 7. 6 and 8, by the way, all three chapters go together. However, there is an attitude, and I can cauterize my heart and weld sheets of steel over my soul as I resist the Spirit's objectives in seeking to fulfill God's will. That doesn't mean that though I may have sophisticated my carnality, which a believer can do, that means absolutely nothing. Oftentimes when Christians are carnal, they go to church and give more than they ever have before. They go through the motions in fulfilling externally and visibly for others to see those things which would cause another to say, "Oh, they're just a fantastic Christian." And oftentimes there's nothing could be further from the truth. While the person's doing this, they're falling into a treacherous trap by virtue of the fact that they're rationalizing through their own works and have designed to fit their own game plan a system of Christianity which does not include abiding in the vine, allowing Christ to be at home, and they're the type that'll check the tread out on the tires if they have a good news club, or the wear on the couch and knock it off their tithe as they work for God, because they're compartmentalizing their Christian service. This is for the Lord. This much time is for the Lord, and I'm going to get credit for what I do. Never realizing that all that they are, all their time, their couch, their tires, their car, and all the rest of it doesn't even belong to them, belongs to Jesus Christ. And they don't have a right to give God a certain amount of tread wear while they keep the rest of themselves. You don't give God a tenth and you keep 90. God takes the whole 100, and it's the only way the game's played in this age of grace. You don't buy God off with a tenth. That's religion. That's legalism. He gets all, he doesn't play. That's the game right there. That's grace. Then you're motivated by the Spirit of grace. It's exactly what he's talking about here, about abiding in the vine. Now we had in verse 7 of John 15, if you abide in me and my word abides in you, ask what you will, it shall be given unto you. But while we're here in Ephesians, we'll flip to Ephesians 5. For abiding in the vine is expressed in 5:18 of Ephesians as be filled with the Spirit. Be not drunk with wine, where is in excess. What does wine do? It inebriates and captures the entire person as their whole system becomes absorbed with alcohol. And he does things he normally wouldn't do. The Holy Spirit wants to do that with us as well. I can see where booze is here to stay. It's always been here. It'll always be here. Anytime there's an ad on television concerning Michelob or light beer from Miller or whatever, it is saying, in effect, we, the world, are seeking to give you a stimulus and an escape route and the ability to do what you naturally could not do through a counterfeit. Don't get saved. Don't abide in the vine. Don't be filled with the Spirit. Don't live for Christ. Buy light beer from Miller. That's what they're saying. And that's why booze will go over big, because it's an exact duplicate of what God wants to give that unbeliever through the Spirit of Christ. Now, the Christian ought to know that. No, you don't need light beer from Miller. You got something better. So it's not a matter, I'm a Christian, I'm not supposed to drink. You become inebriated with Jesus Christ and you abide in the vine, you won't have time to drink. That's the principle. You're not separated from something to something. You're separated to something from something. And separation in the Word of God is always to, not from. So the churches that say, well, now that you're saved, you're not supposed to do this, that, and the other. Can they give you the dirty dozen and the sleeky nine and the dirty seven and all the rest of it? Is not approaching it correctly. The point is, get occupied with Jesus Christ, and that's the reason why when a person gets saved, I try to stick them on the Word of God and say, now, be at the church with bells on every time the door is open. Get inebriated with the Word of God. Let the Spirit of God get a hold of your brain. He'll make changes. He'll start in areas of your brain in your life that'll surprise you, and I wouldn't begin to tell you how to change your life, because God sees things in the secret waves of your brain that's far worse than what I might see externally, so I'm going to shut my mouth. But I wouldn't even try to start straightening you up. All I want you to do is just start exposing yourself to the Word of God, and the Spirit of God will begin to do the work. Now, let's turn to Colossians, if you would. The twin epistle to Ephesians, over two books, or the second book. Colossians 3, verse 16. Now the byproducts of what's mentioned in Ephesians 5, verses 19 through the rest of the chapter, are the same things mentioned here in Colossians 3 as a byproduct of the Word of God. Verse 16. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Now, Paul's saying the exact same thing that Jesus Christ is talking about. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you can't think of two different things at the same time. Jesus said you can't serve God and mammon. You'll either gravitate towards one and hate the other, or you reverse it. Your mind is not capable of living for the world, serving the world, the flesh, and the devil, while at the same time memorizing, my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory. You shut off one or the other. So what is he saying here? Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. This will teach you and admonish you. And it will result in you singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, you will do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. Whatever you do, then is done unto Him, because it's like a branch abiding in the vine. Not 10%, not 98%. The branch abides 100%. And all of its source of life is taken from the vine. That's 100%. And Jesus said, if you don't abide in me, you'll do nothing. That's a prerequisite to be fruitful for me. Now, think of another. Let's flip back to Romans 6. If I fail to abide in the vine, I will abide in sin. Notice what he says here. Remember? The synonym used for abide was continuing, enduring, residing, lasting. Notice what it says. Here's the same word found in Romans 6:1. What shall we say then, believers? Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? What's the word continue? Should we abide in sin? Should we allow our sin nature to control us? So that instead of serving Christ, we serve sin and we exploit the grace of God? Answer, verse 2, God forbid. Don't abide in sin, abide in the vine. Thus tonight, you are either, as a believer, abiding in Christ, abiding in the vine, abiding in the Word, abiding in Him. You are standing fast in Him, continuing in Him. He is abiding in you. He is allowing His Word, or you're allowing His Word to control you. The Word of Christ is dwelling in you richly. You abide in me, my words abide in you. Or you're occupied with yourself, your plans, your ambitions, your objectives. You're self-centered. Consequently, you're evaluating everything, everyone, and every situation in regards to how it affects you. You're not thinking in terms of how it affects Jesus Christ or how you can reflect Jesus Christ in it and through it to bring glory to Him. You're thinking about yourself and how you can escape something you don't like because me first. That's the difference. The key of John 15 and the key to success is abiding in Him. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You tonight for Your Word. And we pray that as Your children, we might be willing to fulfill this simple principle which guarantees fruitfulness. You told us if we abide in Him, and He abides in us, we will be fruitful. We're thankful for that promise. And consequently, if we're willing to abide, then we can believe You. We will be fruitful. So may we indeed walk by faith and not by sight, in keeping our minds stayed upon You, so that in turn we will be what You would want us to be. And so we thank You for this time that we could gather here tonight to look into Your Word. May Your Spirit use it to meet the needs of each of our hearts as You see those needs. And if we recognize tonight that we're not abiding in Him, but in fact, we're abiding in sin, May we be quick to acknowledge it, accept your forgiveness, so that we might not continue in sin. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.